Trinitas, I will be honest with you. Seasonal sermons, whether it be around what we have come to call Holy Week or Advent season, are some of my least favorite. I know, what a confession at the beginning of a sermon here. One of the reasons for that is that I find that people have it in their mind exactly what ought to be preached, which might be the very antithesis of what preaching is for. No one ever had to have something preached to them that they already wanted to hear. That's just not the nature of what preaching is about. And it seems that at these times of year, people have that appetite. Tell me what I was already looking to hear. And there's this self-deception that we all know it. We've all heard it. And now just tell it to me again. It turns out that in the weeks of preparation for this sermon and the ones to come this Friday and Sunday, three men came into my cafe house who were somewhat regulars. It seemed to be a grandfather and maybe a father and maybe a son, so three generations. And they typically come in and talk about all things political and philosophical. And, you know, I've always wanted to kind of insert the gospel into their discussions. So they came into the cafe house and they sat down, and I knew I had to jump in quickly because I didn't want to be rude and mid-conversation share the gospel. So the minute they sat down, I leaned right over to the older fellow who was the grandfather and said, "Hey, sir, can I ask you a question?" At first, he looked delighted. He looked as if he was excited as can be that someone stepped out of their shell to say hi. And he said, "Well, of course." And he said, "Well, have you ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ?" Immediately, everyone at the table soured intensely. And the man said to me, "Well, the gospel, it's what lies at the basis of all sorts of Christian sects." And I was like, "Well, that's something of an answer, sir, but it's really not an answer at all. You didn't tell me what the gospel was. You merely described some ancillary feature of it." I said, "It's like if I asked you to define this couch over here right next to me and you said, 'Well, it's the object sitting over there,' that would be no definition at all. So I'll ask again, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ?" At that point, the middle individual, the seemingly father, piped up and said, "Listen, I've had enough of this." It wasn't enough. It wasn't even very long at that point. He told me, "We're anti-Christian and we don't want to hear it." And I said, "Well, that's curious, because if you're anti-Christian, it would seem that you would at least know what the gospel was. So put it back there again. What is the gospel?" At this point, he replies even more annoyed and says, "Listen, he already gave you an answer. And it seems like no matter what he says, you're not going to like it." I said, "Well, again, he didn't give me an answer because, some things are definitions, other things are not. And what he said was not. So I'm just curious, what is the gospel?" At that point, the grandfather fellow piped up again and said, "Listen, I've had this conversation hundreds of times. And it seems like no matter what I say, you're just going to argue with me." To which I responded again, "Well, if you've heard it 100 times, I would expect that you'd be able to tell me what it was." At which point he said, "Forget it. Why don't you just tell me what it is?" I was like, that's what I've been going for this entire time. I provided a very straightforward statement of the gospel, what we preach every single Lord's Day here at Trinitas Church, about how we're all sinners, people in need of a Savior. God sent his only Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to bear the penalty that we deserve, to suffer in our stead, to live the perfect life, that his righteousness might be counted to us. And in his resurrection, we have a foretaste of what awaits us in the Lord. When I was done, I didn't say another word, except, "Look, it's a miracle. I'm just going to sit down and read my book, and I'm not going to argue with you any further like you thought I would." They didn't appreciate that, and that was the end of our conversation. But did you hear what happened in that story? A man was absolutely certain that he knew what the gospel was. However, couldn't tell me one meaningful detail about it. We are going to jump into what has traditionally been called the events of Holy Week, Palm Sunday. And we're going to do our best to consider what it's all about, hopefully to hear it anew. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us understanding, give us open hearts instead of hard, callous ones. Mighty God, We suffer from delusion that we've heard it all before, that the matters with which we need to be preoccupied are those right in front of our faces, the burdens that bear us down throughout the week. And that maybe the gospel is something that happened in the past, some ancient history. It's all said and done behind us, and now we're otherwise on our own. God, we've come confessing our sins. Forgive us for our sins. We now confess our weakness. We need your help. Send your Holy Spirit to give us understanding from your word and remove our defenses, Lord, with which we resist the truths with which we're confronted. In Jesus' name we pray by your Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn them to John chapter 12. We're going to read the first 11 verses. When we're done, I'll say this is God's word. We can rise to our feet and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. Give thanks to God for his word. John 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving him. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, big things don't just happen. There's this mistake, perhaps, when we read about the events of Holy Week to suppose that these things are just happening spontaneously, these wonderful, life-changing events. But in fact, there is always a day before. Anything meaningful that ever occurred in human history had a day before it. And that day before was often a time of preparation, a time of planning, things coming together. And so we are going to spend this sermon considering the day before Palm Sunday. Let's look at this setting. The setting in the passage before us, we are told immediately on the front end, is 6 days before the Passover. And the Passover this week was going to occur on Friday. That places this event on Saturday, the day before Palm Sunday. It places it on the Jewish Sabbath. We get the same conclusion by considering the passage in front of us. Right after verse 11, the last one we read in verse 12 that on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that's preparing for the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Palm Sunday. What's Jesus doing on this Saturday, this day before Palm Sunday? Jesus is clearly worshiping. We confess in the fourth commandment, it's a day to be set aside for acts of public and private worship. And here we have one of the more private acts, namely a family meal that would occur in the middle of the day. Very likely, it is what the Jews would call a Havdalah meal, something that would occur between synagogue service in the morning and various synagogue acts of worship in the evening. What we have is the last Sabbath that Jesus Christ is ever going to worship on before his death. What an incredible day, what a momentous day. The week that lies ahead is a week that is staggering. in the many activities that are going to occur upon it. The next day, Palm Sunday, Jesus is going to enter the city, be welcomed as a king. But he's going to preach a sermon about how he's leaving to a crowd that was excited to see him finally coming. He's going to curse a tree, a fig tree. In fact, the only miracle that Jesus will work in the last 7 days of his life, the only miracle is a miracle of cursing a tree to wither and die overnight. This isn't the sort of thing that has many hopeful disciples were waiting for in Jerusalem. On Monday, Jesus is going to engage in one of the most confrontational acts of his ministry. He's done this years before, but he's going to go into God's temple, his house, and go flip over tables of those buying and selling there, many of whom more interested in a profit to be made than worship of the Lord. On Tuesday, we will have a long day of teaching. Jesus is going to get confronted by the elders and priests, the authorities in religion of that day. He's going to get confronted by different schools of theology, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the experts in the law. He's going to answer them all with a wisdom and a penetrating depth of understanding to silence them. This same week, Jesus is going to tell a variety of parables that are cutting in their implications. He's going to tell a parable about a vineyard that a king left to his servants while his son was away. And the servants decide they want to take the vineyard for themselves and kill the son. And the text tells us that Jesus' enemies knew that he was talking about them, that they were these servants who wanted to kill, as it were, the rightful heir of the vineyard. In this exact same week, the Lord Jesus is going to make one of the most pregnant statements about who he really is. He's going to quote Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And Jesus is going to say, "How can the Savior be David's son if he's David's Lord?" And Jesus' implications are intense and clear. He's not merely the son of David. He's the eternal Son of God. Because David knew him 1,000 years before he came and regarded him as his king. It says that after Jesus taught that teaching, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. This is on Tuesday. Late on Tuesday, Jesus will issue a discourse about the end of the world and the end of Jerusalem, all kind of wrapped up together. Very lengthy sermon called the Olivet Discourse. On Wednesday, Jesus would continue teaching, but his enemies' plot to kill him would thicken and solidify. Judas would enter into league with Jesus' enemies, ready to betray him. On Thursday, the people would prepare for the Last Supper, and late that evening, they would eat it, and Jesus would wash his disciples' feet, and he would preach his longest sermon on the coming of the Holy Spirit, spanning about 4 chapters, following the Lord's Supper itself. This pushes us into Friday, late on what we would call Thursday evening, but the Jews would call Friday the beginning of it. Jesus goes to a garden, Gethsemane, where he is in anguish about what lies ahead. Later in that night, very early in the morning of what we would call Friday, Jesus is going to be betrayed. His chief disciple is going to deny him 3 times, and he is going to then be put on trial multiple times before the authorities in Israel, the Sanhedrin, twice indeed before that body. He's going to go before Pilate. He's going to go before Herod, another local magistrate, all of whom fail to intercede for him or give him justice, but rather hand him over to his enemies. After which he is going to suffer mockery, beatings, crucifixion, and finally the grave, where he will be the Saturday after the one we're reading about. How do you prepare for a week like that? How does one ready their soul for something like that? It's important that you know that Jesus Christ, although God in human flesh, was also a man, and we have much to learn from him. much to learn from him about what to do the day before. First thing I'm going to observe with you is that the day before Jesus enters upon this week of such intensity, the day before, Jesus does not neglect to worship and be in the fellowship of the saints. In fact, Jesus spends time with the fruits of his labors. To begin with, Jesus is in a house where his disciples are present. Of course, Judas is the one showcased here, but they're all there. Jesus is with the men whom God sent him to go and to purchase with his blood the objects of his redemption. And beyond that, men vested with an office to go forth proclaiming this gospel message to the world. He spends time with those whom he came to save. Notably, in the midst of this group, there is also one who is a devil, Judas. And I just wonder, friends, if on the last week of your life, you might be telling yourself, I got no time for Judas. I am going to do everything I can to make sure I'm only with people who I'd like to be with. The reason I ask you this question is that many of us forsake fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ because we know that there are some people there who rub us the wrong way, some people there who we count to be hostile, some people there who we just don't appreciate their affect, their tone, and how they communicate. And it is a danger if you neglect fellowship with saints and the sort of life-giving encouragement you can have with them because a Judas might be there. Friends, I'm going to promise you, even if there isn't a reprobate enemy like Judas in the presence of your small group fellowship, there is at least an old sinner in each one of us who has the potential to come out to say things that are unthoughtful, inconsiderate, and harm and tear down. But if we neglect the fellowship of the saints because of those people, we will not have the encouragement that Jesus Christ himself had and needed before he went to the cross. I'll note that Jesus in this room does not engage in a total disclosure of his heart. Some of you have this idea that a relationship isn't meaningful or real unless I can really pour out the whole authentic me and all my feelings. The Bible says that we have to guard our heart. The full authentic you and all your feelings may not be good. But beyond that, it would be an error to suppose that any and every believer should be able to bear the full authentic you and your feelings. And an even worse mistake would be to suppose that if I have to walk into a place and have something less than that full disclosure, I'm not really being fed by the friends and fellowship around me. It's a lie. Jesus is in the presence of those whom he came to save. It's not fake. And he has real rest and fellowship and a meal that nurtures the soul. In this fellowship, there are two women, Mary and Martha. Martha, we read about in Luke 10. She's busy serving while Jesus is teaching, but her sister Mary is listening to him. You might know this story. Martha gets a little bit ticked off and says, Jesus, why are you letting my sister just sit and listen while I'm doing all the work? And Jesus says, listen, there's a time to stop working and to listen and to be fed by my word. And Martha, although you are diligent in service, you have something to learn from Mary. In this passage, Martha is found waiting on Jesus, serving him again. What an encouragement, friends. This woman was able, apparently, to receive criticism from Jesus without going, well, forget it. I'm never going to serve again. You told me to listen, and I'm going to quit. She's serving again. Praise Jesus for that. It's her gift, and it's an important thing for us to understand in the fellowship of the saints, friends, that we can receive correction, learn from it, and not be the sort of person who overreacts. I don't know if you realize how much this fed the Lord Jesus to see that people can grow from his wise words rather than simply react with negativity and sourness. Have you ever been fed by that? Do you have an eye to even see brothers and sisters who have received critique, criticism, and have grown from it? You will get that in the fellowship of the saints if you're looking for it. But are you looking for it? Third individual I'm going to mention in this room was a man named Lazarus. He's actually the brother of Mary and Martha. You guys, think about this. If you knew you are about to go and die, you've got 6 days before you die, do you think there might be something especially, especially encouraging about being in the presence of a man who has died and raised, been raised again? Jesus, 6 days before he dies, decides to spend some time with a man named Lazarus. What a refreshing thing this must have been. Literally in the passage before ours in John, we read about Lazarus and his death. In John 11, 17, it says, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. This man in the tomb 4 days. No doubt he's dead. You're in the tomb 4 days, no question. Martha, his sister, comes to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. She knows that he has the power to dispense life. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, this is days and days before what we're reading. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And she goes, Jesus, quit theologizing. I know there's a resurrection of the dead. Thanks for sharing. But right now he's just dead. And I'm kind of ticked you weren't here. But Jesus responds, I can barely imagine a man saying this. Hear these words. Imagine a man saying this to you face to face. She goes, I know he will rise again at the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Moments later, he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And this man comes out of the tomb. Jesus, the day before the biggest week of his life, decides to spend it in the presence of the redeemed, the resurrected, the fruits of his labors. Trinitas, do you believe that right now you are in the presence of those who have passed from death to life? If that consideration never crosses your mind, you cannot possibly benefit from this worship service as you were designed to. When you enter into a small group of people, do you realize that your fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ is more real than your promotion? It's more real than your vacation. It's more real than your video game. It's more real than your homework. It's even more real than your biggest crisis. It's more real because it's eternal. It's more real because it's never going to end. And what a shame it would be if you neglected these people, you devalued these people, because all you can see is Judas among them. What death it would be to all of us. On the day before the biggest week of his life, Jesus spent time in the presence of the redeemed, the fruits of his labors, and he was blessed by it. That's our first consideration if you're marking down points. But our second point would then be that the day before Jesus' biggest, most eventful week, the day before, he was gifted with an extraordinary gift. The center of this passage, we have Mary. This woman who tended upon the words of Jesus, loved his teaching. It says that Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped her hair wiped his feet with her hair. We read that this perfume was worth 300 denarii. I'm going to talk about this deed for a moment. This deed was clearly unexpected by everybody in the room. Nobody knew this was going to happen, and we'll see it brings offense to the greater part of the people there. The act was furthermore extravagant. A nard plant is actually from India, and the aromatic oil made from it was an exotic and special thing to have, very rare. Not only that, but the amount that she pours out is copious. And if we add to this passage observations from the same story in Matthew and Mark, we know that she started by pouring out this costly perfume on Jesus' head so that it would cover his whole body, head to toe. We know it's expensive. The price or the value of this perfume was 300 denarii. We know from Matthew chapter 20 that a denarius was actually a day's wage for a day laborer. You would, if you were going to pick up a job, you'd expect to get one denarius for all your work. What that means is that 300 denarii really equals about a year's wage. Because for the Jews, you'd have 52 Sundays off, so 360 minus 52, and you'd have multiple holidays off. So 300 denarii, well, that's what you'd make in a year. What's also evident about this act is that it was profoundly self-humbling. The Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. Here we have a woman on the Sabbath with her hair out, washing Jesus' feet with it. And you know what Jesus says about this act? Matthew 14, he says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken." What he says is that every single believer needs to hear about this act, and they will. Here we are right now. Let's try to understand the deed. The disposition behind it was clearly this. Mary was saying that my greatest things must be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're frankly hardly fit to anoint his feet, but somehow, I can place these things on him. She's saying, take my tears, take my labors, take my years. You are the resurrection and the life. You raised my brother from the dead. Everything I have belongs to you. The best of what I have is yours. I think some people read this passage and we come to the wrong conclusion. Okay, I think what it's telling me is that I need to maybe get wealthy so I have something really exceptional to give to Jesus. And that's not the point at all. In fact, Mary already had the perfume. She didn't sit down and resolve to go and make a fortune. What this passage does demand of us, and why it needs to be told everywhere the gospel is preached, is that we have an imperative, Christians, to ask ourselves, what is my greatest? What is my greatest thing? My possessions, my talents, my position, my accomplishments, my relationships, what is my greatest? Do you even know? What is your most valued asset, whether internal or external to you? What is it? And the imperative is to ask yourself, how can I lay them wholly on Jesus Christ to give him glory? How can I bear witness to the world that my best means nothing to me in comparison to this Jesus Christ? Jesus says, what would it be? What profit would it be to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? And you know what? The word world in the Bible, cosmos, it's the word from which we get cosmetics. It's this description of the world is what you can see, what's it external, what's it, what it's wearing. And this woman pours out on Jesus her most expensive cosmetic and places it on him as if it were the world. Some of us hear this, and you know what we're actually saying? maybe this is you. Some of you are telling yourself right now the lie, I really don't have anything great. And I know that what you might want to hear is some sort of consolation, some sort of building up, but I actually have to confront you that that mentality in your soul, in your heart, is actually, it is a godless excuse to not worship Jesus. It's a godless excuse to not worship Jesus, to say I have nothing great to lay on him. It actually is an excuse to engage in what might be your favorite activity, feeling sorry for yourself, because that actually has dominated your time and your thinking. This woman knew she had something great in the eyes of the world, and she knew that the Lord Jesus was in front of her as the only worthy recipient of it. You must know the same. What is your best? What does it mean to lay it on Jesus? This, Christian, is our daily question. How can we carry about as a living sacrifice? You know, the funny thing is that when you do what Mary did, you simultaneously glorify Jesus and devalue the things of this world. Kind of weird. One Christian teacher, he's not a reformed guy, but he has some deep insight. His name was Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese Christian. He made the observation that when people begin to follow Jesus, even their greatest talents start to grow dim. There is something about glorifying Jesus over ourselves that must take a toll on all of our best. And we've got to be prepared for that. Rather see our greatest talents grow dim next to Jesus Christ. Say what John the Baptist said, I must decrease while he increases. And the thing about this act on the day before Jesus' biggest week is that the fruit of it was greater than anything we could imagine, that Mary could imagine, anyone could imagine. It was really beyond belief. This woman didn't know that she was doing what Jesus says in verse 7. Jesus says, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Don't attack this woman. He's apparently saying this as they're attacking her in the midst of pouring this out and saying, no, she's keeping it for just these events that lie ahead. And Jesus has told people again and again that he's about to die. He has made that clear. But nobody gets it. Jesus spoke in riddles very often, and they were like, this is a metaphor, he's gonna suffer a little bit. You know, but nobody really was swallowing this pill. But Jesus says that something beautiful has occurred here. Given to me 6 days before I die are the rights of a dead man. What glory, what beautiful thing it is what this woman has done. It is awesome that we care for the dead, because it conveys the fact that we love someone in spite of what they can give us in return. All human societies do this. In loving Jesus in this way, Jesus says that's exactly what this woman is doing. She's loving me like a dead man, loving me for me. You would apply these sorts of things, these aromatic oils, to a dead body to embalm them. It would both preserve the body. These people believed in the resurrection. We already saw that. And remove the stench of the body. The symbolism of this is even deeper than that of a dead man being prepared to be entombed. It tells us everything about the next day. The next day, Jesus is going to ascend the hill to Jerusalem, like all worshipers did. And when they did it, they had this idea that we are like sacrifices ascending into the presence of the Lord, going up as a soothing aroma. Jesus, perfumed head to toe, the next day was ready to walk up on that mount like the soothing aroma to his Father that he really was. And it was simply beautiful. It gives us one of the most poignant pictures of what's happening in Jesus' sacrificial atoning death. Jesus was to the Father like an overwhelming aroma all through his passion, all through these events of this week. Something that soothes. Something that brings a positive judgment from his father all throughout. Jesus is telling this woman that your gift right here paints my whole passion in its proper light. She had no idea. It says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Friends, I just want to tell you that when you pour out your best for Jesus, there is absolutely no telling what that witness will do. Resist every human tendency to evaluate the fruits of your sacrificial labors for Jesus Christ. Resist every tendency to try to quantify them according to the measures of this world, because what this woman accomplished was far beyond her imagination. Jesus says the whole world needs to hear about it. There's no telling what the Lord will do with a sacrifice poured out on his feet. Let that inspire you to the boldest imaginable service. The third great thing that happened the day before Jesus' big week. The third great thing that happened seems like a terrible thing, but as God always does, he works out all things for good. Judas shows his character and opposes Jesus and his worshiper. It's important that we don't have a romanticism about what worship should look like or be like. You will have opposition in it, and we see this on Holy Week. In the midst of this glorious act, not just Judas, but the other gospels tell us all the disciples, but with Judas at their head, opposes and critiques and tears down. Verses 4-5 say, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, what was this? Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. He used to steal from the money box the disciples had. Friends, worship, bold acts of worship will win you the despite of your neighbor and sometimes even your Christian neighbor. Worship is a loss to us, and it is designed to be. It would not be sacrifice if it were not. Worship will win us disdain. See, here's the thing. When you devalue your best and place it on Jesus, you make the world uncomfortable, and you make every worldly appetite in your Christian neighbor also something you're a bit ashamed about. When you take what the world values and say it's nothing compared to Jesus, it's a strange feeling for all of us, as our desires are often wrapped up with worldly things. Friends, this should actually make us joyful whenever we see a celebrity or an athlete or a singer praising Jesus. Absolutely love it. When some individual who has rapport in the eyes of the world gives praise to Jesus, that athlete, after their game. Do you understand this makes the world uncomfortable? When the Super Bowl winning athlete gives praise to Jesus. See, the world is looking on going, hey, I'm excited about the game. I'm excited about the victory. But you're excited about Jesus right now? What? It's not what I wanted to hear at this moment. I wanted to hear that you're celebrating what I'm celebrating. But you're not. And it makes me feel strange. The same is true when an intellectual praises the Lord Jesus and devalues the pure reason that the secular mind worships as if it were the ultimate authority. And it's glorious. When the same-sex attracted person resolves not to practice ungodly behaviors, oh my goodness, it devalues the LGBTQ religion. when someone says Jesus means more to me than the appetites of my sexuality, the world literally cannot believe it. And the world hates people who have that witness. Friends, when we worship during COVID, even in the open air, it undermines a worldview where this life is all we have, and you better cleave to it with a violence that has no regard for any. Sacrificial worship will win us despite from the world. And this opposition shown forth by Judas the day before Jesus went to the cross, it foreshadowed everything he was about to do. In this comfortable setting of a Sabbath meal, Jesus got to practice what he was about to do in preeminent measure. He stands between the object of his redemption, this woman, and her accuser, and he defends her with an invincible lawyer's argument. Says Jesus said, "Let her alone, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Standing between his servant and her adversary, as if the devil's speaking right then and there, Jesus, the day before, practiced what he was about to do on his cross as our intermediary and advocate. On the cross, Jesus bore the resounding accusations of the devil, his angels, and every reprobate man in us on our worst days. The day before Palm Sunday, Jesus got a little foretaste, a little practice. Of course, what he exposes is that this adversary is speaking nothing but lies. Jesus essentially says to Judas, "You always, every darn day, have opportunity to bless the poor, every day. And if you are so concerned about the poor, like you profess to be, you wouldn't be in here accusing this woman and really accusing me. You could be out blessing them all you wanted. Why are you wasting your time with this if this is really your accusation?" Same is true today, friends. One of the number one objections I hear to Christianity is this, and ask yourself if you've thought this before. It's really not an objection. It doesn't actually go to the heart of anything, but people say it all the time. Have you said it? People will come to me and say, "You know, my problem with Christianity, Brant, is what about all the people who didn't hear about Jesus? You know, you're telling me he's the only way. This is true. It means lots of people who have never heard of him are just headed on a highway to hell, and I just can't accept that." You ever heard that? At the heart of that objection is exactly what Judas is saying today. "Brant, I'm really deeply concerned about the world of people out there. I've got a bleeding heart for my fellow man in countries I don't even know of. I'm thinking about them all day. And I just can't accept a stingy Jesus. Won't work for me." Friends, at the heart of that is this lie that the world, the people speaking these things, or the people they claim to be concerned about, have a bleeding heart for their fellow man. To individuals who speak that way, I'm always curious and I'm always happy to point out, look, you have lots of things. Plenty of things you don't need. Why haven't you sold those things to go and bless your fellow man? Other than that, really, your heart really isn't really that bleeding for your neighbor. In essence, you're so full of it. This is the one man who gave everything in his capacity as the eternal Son of God to save sinners. And you're going to turn around and critique him and turn your alleged benevolence for your fellow man into an excuse not to worship him. I'll tell you what. I have no problem saying leaving salvation in the hands of that man, the only one who bled and died for human sins, leaving salvation is in his hands is the only reasonable thing to do. And if you've got a bleeding heart for your neighbor, go out and evangelize him. Don't tear him down and his people for worshiping with self-sacrifice. Every single one of us, unbeliever, is, as it were, this Lord's day in the same room with Jesus. Jesus says to Judas, you don't have me every day. I'm actually about to go die. And I want everyone in this room to know the same thing. Every single one of us living might as well be one day before the final judgment. You've got Jesus in front of you now. The proclamation of the gospel is covering this earth, and you had better receive him now. You don't have him every day. Tomorrow it could be over. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you will be cast from his presence for eternity in a place described as dark, fiery, violating. For you always have the poor, but you do not always have me. I hope that if you are with us today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you would receive him as Savior and Lord. The final observation I have for you, brothers and sisters, is about this day before and who was organizing it all. Somebody made this day before Palm Sunday a grand display of the gospel, and it wasn't Jesus. Somebody else put this all together. It's very clear Jesus didn't plan this. He didn't plan Mary's extravagant gift. He didn't plan for Judas to attack her on that occasion. Someone else. Someone you need to know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, did this. And it's a third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, perhaps the most mysterious. How many of you, it's pretty easy for you to think about, okay, God is eternal Son of God, Jesus, got that. There's God the Father. But man, this Holy Spirit character, I know, sing it in the doxology, Gloria Patri, trying to put some definition on that third person of the Trinity is hard for me. Anybody have that difficulty? Let's talk about him right here. Hebrews 9:14 says that this Holy Week was not just about what Jesus offered to the Father. It says this, Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. If we've been paying close attention in the Gospels, you know, Luke 4:1 says right after Jesus is baptized, it says Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. There is this Holy Spirit leading, guiding Jesus himself in his humanity. Jesus says again and again, unless one is born again. He says this in John 3, that's born of the Spirit. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. It's like it's invisible to you. Here on this occasion, we see two different types of people. We see a guy like Judas who cannot see the Savior of humanity right in front of him, only has critique for him, and there's this other woman who can see him as more valuable than her most valued possession. God the Holy Spirit led these people here. God the Holy Spirit led Jesus here. And God the Holy Spirit is going to lead Jesus to the cross. Friends, if it were not for the Holy Spirit, every single human person would be a Judas, even Mary, even you, even me. We would only be Jesus' critic, his enemy, his adversary. But the day before it all happened, God the Holy Spirit was piecing together something grand. You want to know who the Holy Spirit is? He is God, an almighty person who is totally enveloped in, totally consumed with, bringing glory to Jesus Christ, bringing glory to God the Father. If you want a picture of him or a concept of him, it would be more like this. When you watch a movie, you've got the main character. And everything in the movie orbits around him. But if you know how movies work, you know there's a director behind it all who's placing every prop in its proper place, every person in its proper place in the story to bring all glory to Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit is God happily operating in the background, orchestrating everything powerfully coming upon men, putting them in the play to shine back Jesus' glory to him. And God the Holy Spirit has been doing this for all eternity. In this passage, we get one of those wonderful, wonderful metaphorical images of the Spirit. You know what it says after the perfume was poured out? That the room was filled with a fragrance. A fragrance that accentuated how great Jesus was, brought all glory to him. The picture of what happens in this room is a picture of what the Holy Spirit does. In Exodus 34:4, says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. God always comes in a glory cloud. He comes surrounded in glory. And that's God the Holy Spirit shining on him. And it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple. In this passage, it says the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. God the Holy Spirit orchestrating this all. God the Holy Spirit putting Jesus at the center. Friends, on Palm Sunday, the next day, where did the people get all of these palm branches? It's because God the Holy Spirit stirred their hearts the day before and set up a grand scene so that God the Son could be worshiped and praised. How did you get here today, Trinitas Church? And how are you able to apologize to your spouse and your children and confess your sins? How is it that you're able to confess Jesus Christ is Lord? The answer through and through again and again is God the Holy Spirit operating in you. The answer is that you get to be one with this third person of the Trinity bringing glory to the God of your creation and your redemption. He's doing it all. Jesus says, in Luke 11:13, that we are evil people and yet somehow we're able to give good gifts. He says, my Father is not an evil person. And he says, if you ask my Father for the Holy Spirit, he will give it to you. More certainly than you might give your kids nice presents on their birthday. Have you ever even asked, believer, give me your Spirit? Everything I do might bring glory to Jesus Christ. Give me your Spirit, Father. Let's ask that every Lord's Day. Let's sing, let's pray, let's worship. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, you have shown us something wonderful. You've shown us the work of Jesus Christ days before the momentous events of the cross. God, you've shown us something of your Holy Spirit, how mighty he is. And I pray, Lord God, that our ears would be tuned to his direction and guidance from the word. Lord, I pray that we would heed the Holy Spirit as he bears down on us in our conscience. Lord, that we must confess and part ways with certain sins, but also that we must worship by self-sacrifice and obedience. Lord God, may we know your Holy Spirit and be as joyful as the third person of the Trinity to bring all glory to Jesus Christ and to you, Father. God, may our worship not be our own. May we be glad to be in the background while Jesus Christ is in the foreground. May our mouths cease to critique our Lord Jesus Christ as if he were less gracious than we. Give us your Holy Spirit so that we might give back to you our best. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.